Well, if you take your Bibles, please turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Jake's been preaching through Galatians in evening services, but we kind of swapped roles this week. Jake preached Sunday morning, and I'm filling in here. So when I do Sunday nights, we're going through 2 Timothy, but that means it's like 6 months in between each each little section that we're doing. So we're in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. How do you want your life to end? By that, I don't mean how do you want to die. Otherwise, we're all going to say quickly and painlessly, right? That's not what I mean. How do you want your life to end? What I mean is, when you get to the end of your life and you look back over the life you've lived, what is it that you want to look back on? Here's the words of some famous men as they neared the end of their lives. Napoleon said, "I die before my time, and my body will be given back to earth to become the food of worms. Such is the fate which so soon awaits the great Napoleon." Gandhi, the Hindu leader, said at the end of his life, "My days are numbered. I am not likely to live very long, perhaps a year or a little more. For the first time in 50 years, I find myself in a slough of despond. All about me is darkness. I am praying for light." A famous 19th century statesman named Talleyrand wrote the following words on a piece of paper and laid it on a nightstand near his bed. He wrote, "Behold, 83 years passed away. What cares, what agitation, what anxieties, what ill will, what sad complications, and all without other results except great fatigue of mind and body and a profound sentiment of discouragement with regard to the future and of disquiet with regard to the past." Now, in contrast to the words of those great men of the past, I want to read the words of the Apostle Paul. As he neared the end of his life, Paul, as he wrote these words, was sitting alone in a cold prison, waiting to be executed by an evil Roman emperor. And as we read Paul's words, I want you to think about the end result of a life that you've lived for Jesus Christ. What is it, if you live for Christ, how does that kind of life end? And hopefully that'll motivate us to live faithfully for Jesus even today. So 2 Timothy chapter 4, we're going to look tonight at just three verses from this passage. 2 Timothy chapter 4, we'll read verses 6 to 8. Follow along with me as I read. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." In these verses today, we'll look at three results of a life lived faithfully for Christ. The first result of a life lived faithfully for Christ is this. If you live for him, you can actually embrace the prospect of dying. If you live faithfully for Christ, when you get to the end, you can embrace the idea of dying. I read an article a few years back about embryonic stem cell research. Maybe you've heard of this. It's controversial because to do this research, this embryonic stem cell research, you need human embryos. Or in more biblical terms, to do the research, you need unborn babies. And one kind of that research, what they're trying to do is to take unborn babies and clone them so that more unborn babies can be produced, but not with the intention of letting any of these embryos live, just so that they can do research with all the embryos that they produce. And when I was reading this article, they had just passed a law in one of the states to allow this, trying to clone these human embryos for research, so they could be killed and used for research. And you say, well, why? Why would they want to do that? Well, the stem cells have promise to be used for medicine in saving lives. Now, I believe that the Bible would be staunchly against that because it's basically the killing of one human being to save the life of another human being. But here's why I brought this up. Al Mohler, in his article that he was writing about this, his opinion was that this technology, if they can get it to go, it'll almost certainly gain public approval and start to be used. He says, because people will reach for any technology that offers hope of staving off illness and death. Right? I mean, anything that we can do, even if it means killing unborn babies. If that can make me live a little longer, we'll approve that as a culture, and it's sad. It makes me think of the desperate last request of Queen Elizabeth I, where she cried out, "All my possessions for one moment of time." People will do whatever they can to live a little bit longer. If it takes stretching ethical boundaries, if it takes giving away a fortune, so be it. But we know we will all die one day. Death is scary, it's frightening, we view it as the final enemy. But look here in these verses at how Paul, a follower of Jesus, looked at his upcoming death. This is verse 6, 2 Timothy 4:6. Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Paul viewed his martyrdom as a sacrifice that he was willingly going to give to God. In the Old Testament, one of the offerings that the Jews were to present to God was a drink offering. What they would do is they would take wine and they would pour it out at the foot of the altar where they offer sacrifices and to offer it to God. And Paul here pictures his death as a pouring out of his blood as an offering to God. Now, he's not doing it on purpose. They're taking his life from him. But probably already Paul knows the sentence against him. It's probably already been decided, and Paul's just waiting for it to come. Paul's going to be beheaded for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's going to be a lot of bloodshed involved. And yet Paul is more than willing to go through it. He sees the pouring out of his blood as pouring out of an offering to God. And notice Paul knows that this death is coming very soon. Verse 6, it says, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering." He writes as if the process of him being killed is already underway. It's not, but he's sentenced and he's just waiting to die. So he's sitting in a cell alone, knowing he's going to be beheaded. Now, it's not like he's about to be executed the next day. It seems that he expects he has a few months left. Because later on in this letter, it's fall when he's writing it. Later on in the letter, he writes to Timothy and he says, "Timothy, come before winter and visit me and bring my coat." And so he's expecting he has a little bit of time, but probably just months. How would you feel if you were informed you've got less than 6 months left to live? Well, Paul viewed his death as a sacrifice that he was willing to give to God. He also viewed his death as being set free and being allowed to go where he wanted to go. It's interesting, in verse 6, do you see the word that Paul uses to describe his upcoming death? He calls it his departure. He says, "The time of my departure has come." Now, the Greek word there for departure, it's used of a ship. In other places, sometimes in the winter, when it wasn't time to sail, they would take the ships and they would tie them down solidly into the water, holding them down with ropes. And then when the time of the departure would come, they would throw off the ropes and the ship would lift and it would be able to go out to sea onto its journey. And they would use this word departure for that, setting it free out into its journey. And that's the word that Paul uses for his own death. He says, "The time of my departure has come." And that's a fitting picture of what death is like for a Christian. Because if you know Jesus, we know where we're going. We know that we have eternal life if you know Christ. And so it's really a good picture. It's like in this life, we're tied down by these ropes of sin and the groaning of this world. But when death comes, it's like for a Christian, really, we're being set free to go where we want to be and on to the adventures in front of us. And that's how Paul views his death. It's time of being set free. Well, how will you view death when it comes to you? So many people, when death comes, they dread it, they fear it, they fight against it, you know. And yet Paul, it's coming and he can't stop it. And he says, "Oh, the time of my departure." But he uses such a positive word. "The time of my departure has come." Will you view death as something positive when it comes? It all depends on where you're at with Jesus. So we see in our text three results of a life lived faithfully for Christ. And why would you live for something else? Nothing else will promise you this. Okay? If I live faithfully for Christ, first, you can actually embrace the prospect of dying. Everybody else is scared, but not us. Secondly, if you live your life faithfully for Christ, you can have the satisfaction of having participated in a great cause. You live for Christ, and you can have the satisfaction of having participated in a great cause. Look at verse 7. Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. There was a philosophy professor named Edward Fesser from Pasadena City College in California. He wrote a description of Europe. And I think this description of Europe and what the people there live for, I think it fits for many in America as well. Listen and think does this describe how people live for here? He says this: we're left with a continent that appears to see no greater end in life than to eat and drink well as far as possible at others' expense, to work little, and to have sex frequently without the bother of marriage or children, to idle away the remaining hours with various entertainments and illicit pleasures, and, when these distractions start to bore, to end this pointless existence as painlessly as possible with a quick injection at the hands of a government physician. Boy, is that what you want to devote your life to? Really, that's so many people, that's all that there is to life for them. But instead, there's a great cause. There's a great cause that you could be a part of. See, Jesus Christ, the Lord of the earth, would love to have you as his friend and his co-worker in this great mission that he has. See, there's a message that people have to hear if they're going to live forever. Right? There's a message. There's the gospel message, and people have to know about it if they're going to avoid God's judgment and know his kindness forever. But I feel like it's kind of a secret, you know? I mean, even in Lamar's here and around the world, how many people don't really know? They don't really know the message. They don't know that Christ died for them, and if they'll trust in him, he'll give them eternal life. And so Jesus is just calling each one of us to be engaged in that, right? So if I'm going to go to Congo and tell people about Jesus, if I'm called to stay here in Lamar's and do it, there is something significant to live for. We got to have this message go out so it's not a secret, so everybody knows how they can have life. And that's what Paul did with his life. He knew about Jesus, and he just devoted himself to telling others, right? And so Paul describes his life, and he looks back on his life, and he's satisfied. Though he's sitting in a prison and he knows he's going to be beheaded, he's satisfied. He says he's fought. He says he's finished. He says he's kept. Look there at verse 7. Paul says he's fought. Verse 7, I have fought the good fight. The word there for fight is actually used more often to describe an athletic contest. Paul may have in mind a wrestling match. He says, I've wrestled hard in this life. I competed hard. I gave God's cause my all. Paul has finished. See there in verse 7, I have finished the course. It's as if Paul he's run a race and he's come to the finish line. And he doesn't brag. He doesn't say, I finished first. I did better than everybody else. No, that's not what it's about for him. It's just that he ran hard. He finished the race that God gave him to do, and he's glad for it. He's glad to look back and say, yeah, I did with my life what was important. God has a race for you to run. When we look around the room, we don't know what our course is. It may be that the person we're sitting next to has a longer, harder course than us. Some of us' courses may be shorter. It's different for each one of us what God has laid out for us, but there is a course for us to run. And I want to be like Paul, right? When we get to the end and just be able to say, you know, I ran the course and I finished, and thank you, God. So Paul says he's finished. He's fought. He's finished. He says he's kept. I've kept the faith. Paul has devoted his life to this gospel message that gives life, this message of Jesus. He traveled the world proclaiming the faith. When false teachers arose and taught other things than the gospel, Paul defended that faith. That's what we've been learning here normally on Wednesday nights, right? In Galatians, Paul's defending the faith. And Paul's glad he's been involved in it. Because what we believe, what the Bible teaches, it's the only true message it can be that can bring people to Christ. And so Paul has kept the truth, he's preached the truth, he's defended the truth, he's fought for the truth. Soon he's going to die for the truth, and Paul is convinced that this truth is worth living and dying for. So what are the results of a life lived faithfully for Christ? Well, first, you can actually embrace the prospect of dying. Secondly, you can have the satisfaction looking back that you participated in the greatest cause that there is. And thirdly, if you live your life faithfully for Christ, you'll receive an eternal reward. To live faithfully for Christ, you'll receive an eternal reward. Look at verse 8 where Paul describes this. He says, "In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Notice first, this reward that Paul is talking about, it's for all believers in Jesus Christ. It's not just for the people that do the best. It's for all believers, right? See, the end of verse 8, it says, this reward that's being promised, that's coming in the future, it is to all who have loved his appearing. So just as all of us Christians can expect to be persecuted in this life, all of us can anticipate the rewards that Paul's going to describe in this verse. So the question is, what's the reward? What is it at the end of the Christian life for us? And it's a huge question. If we don't have that reward in mind, we're not going to live faithfully. We just have to know what's coming and how this is going to end and why it's worth it. Otherwise, we won't be faithful day to day. Paul describes this in verse 8. He says that this reward makes the suffering worthwhile. The reward that's promised, it makes the suffering worthwhile. Throughout this whole letter of 2 Timothy, Paul has been telling Timothy, look, the Christian life is going to be hard sometimes. It's going to be a struggle. All throughout this book, he's been telling Timothy he's going to need to endure hardship. Flip back with me if you would. Go back to 2 Timothy 1 verse 8. I just want to highlight some of these passages that describe the difficulty of following Christ. Look at 2 Timothy verse 8 of chapter 1. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." Then go over to chapter 3, verse 12. Notice the theme of suffering for Christ that runs all through this book. 2 Timothy 3, 12. "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. Paul writes, "But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Well, why? Why willingly endure suffering? The answer that we find in our passage is that it's the end of the struggle that makes it worthwhile. It's the end that makes the suffering worth it. And Paul now, as he's writing this, he's come to the end. Look at verse 8. My New American Standard, it translates it, "In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." I actually like the NIV better here, where it says, "Now there is laid up for me the crown." I think that's closer to what the Greek is saying there. It's saying now there's laid up for me a crown. See, it's as Paul is describing this, it's as if he's so close to the end of his life. He's so near to the finish line that he just feels like he's on heaven's doorstep. Have you ever been with someone like, and they know they're dying soon, and they're talking to you, and they talk to you a little different, don't they? Especially if it's a believer, like they know they're at the finish line. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying now the reward is laid up for me, because he just realizes it's just right here. What's on the other side of that guillotine? What's the reward for Paul? Well, the reward is God making us righteous. The reward that he's talking about is God making us righteous. Look there at verse 8. He says, "Now there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." I take the word crown here figuratively to mean reward. I don't think that what Paul is saying is that when he gets to heaven or that when I get to heaven that I'm going to be given a literal golden crown that on the front the words righteousness is stamped there. Although if that's what I get, I'm sure I'll be pumped about it. But I mean, if that's all it is, it's just a crown that says righteousness on it. I could probably have one of those fabricated now, and I don't know what I'd do with it. You know. But I think that what he's saying here is that I'm going to receive the reward, which is righteousness. So crown, I'm going to be crowned with righteousness. And the thought is this, that, hey, at the end of this life, no matter how hard it's been, I'm going to be crowned with righteousness. So here's the hope for me, if I'm a believer, which I am. God is going to see my Kalinske, right, at my death. And in one moment, he's going to make me truly righteous. Same for you if you're a Christian. In one moment, he's going to make you righteous through and through. Like thoroughly, completely, all your thoughts and your desires clean. God's going to, in that moment, when we die and we see him, he's going to take away that part of myself that I hate, that part that gets me into so much trouble, my sin nature. He's just going to remove it. Ethan's here. When I use old sermons, there's old stories in there that I forgot. It's what I enjoy. Okay, so when Ethan was 3 or 4 years old, according to the records, when Ethan was 3 or 4 years old, I was talking to him about getting spankings. And we were agreeing that spankings are no fun for anybody, right? And so as we're having this conversation, Ethan says, "Dad, I'm not going to need any more spankings because I'm not going to be naughty anymore." And I thought, that's a good plan, right? But though the goal may be good, we know that no matter how hard we try, we can't just say, "I'm not going to sin anymore." I mean, for us that are older, how many times have we said, I'm not going to do this anymore. And we do that again. And so we parents have to go on teaching and training and guiding our children, even after they say they're not going to sin anymore. And next year, Ethan goes off to college, right? God's going to have to take over for me. I won't be there all the time to train and teach and guide. But someday maybe he'll get married and then his wife can help out. That's how this goes. Sorry, Ethan. You should get like, I'll take you out for ice cream later to make up for this. Okay, so the question is, what's the reward? The reward is someday God is going to make it so that really there's not going to be any need for punishments. There's not going to be any more need for us to go and say, "Oh, God, I've sinned again," right? Or to go to my loved ones that I've hurt some more, right? Someday that's going to all be taken away. And I'm going to be pure through and through. This is the reward that's held out for us. If you're a Christian, God has declared you righteous right now. He's forgiven you, but he's going to make you righteous in the end, and that's the reward that we hope for. What's Jesus say? Blessed is the one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. This ought to be the desire of our hearts, and this is what God has promised us. Okay, so this reward that's coming is for all believers. It makes suffering worthwhile. The reward is God making us righteous. Now notice in verse 8, who gives us the crown? Who gives us this reward? Verse 8, it says, "The Lord, the righteous judge, will award it to me in that day." Usually in the New Testament, and I think it's that way here too, the word Lord refers to Jesus. And so here it'd be Jesus, the righteous judge, will award me this crown when he returns. Maybe Paul has a contrast in his mind here. He has just stood before the wicked judge, Nero, and been sentenced by that wicked judge to die. And Paul's thinking ahead. Soon he's going to stand before the righteous judge. And he's going to be declared righteous. Right? And so who cares what Nero says? Who cares what Nero does? The righteous judge is going to give him his reward. Also, notice here about this reward that those who are on their way to this reward, they look forward to Christ's coming. It's a characteristic of Christians that we look forward to Christ's coming. And he just describes us all in this way. And I think it's a beautiful description of a believer. See verse 8, he says, he's promised this reward to all who have loved his appearing. The NIV says, to all who have longed for his appearing. A believer can be described as someone who just cherishes the thought of Jesus coming back. Now, is that you today? Do you cherish the thought of Jesus coming back to judge the world? Maybe you think, well, I don't know if I do cherish that thought. I'm not sure I'm ready. I'm not sure I'm right with God. You know, that's the good news of the Bible that Paul gave his life to, that we want you to know. The good news of the Bible is that Jesus came so you could be right with God, fully right with him. He took your sin on himself. Jesus died in your place. We're sinners. We deserve his wrath. But Jesus died in our place. And if I will just, the Bible says, believe in Jesus, I'll be forgiven for all that sin, cleansed. believing in Jesus isn't just saying, yeah, I know he exists. It's with all that I am, I'm embracing all that he is. I'm accepting him as my Savior and my Lord. You know, you can do that today. And today, Jesus can forgive you so that you can look forward to his coming and not fear it. It's a description of a believer. We love his appearing. We love the thought that Jesus is coming back because I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid. Jesus has taken care of my sin for me. And he's done it for you if you'll trust in him. 1904, there was a man named William Borden. William Borden was a member of a prominent dairy family. Probably heard of them, right? Still prominent dairy family. So William Borden, he finished high school in Chicago and was given a world cruise as a graduation president. Don't get any ideas, kids. It's not going to happen, right? But so on his graduation present world cruise, he's traveling through the East. And as he does so, he becomes heavily burdened for the lost people that are living there. After that tour, he went and he spent 7 years at Princeton, which at that time was a great Bible school, preparing to take the gospel back to those people. While in school, he wrote in the back of his Bible, no reserves. His family, had a big business, and they wanted him to take over the family business, but he insisted that God's call for the mission field was more important than financial concerns. And so he took all of his wealth and he put it all into going overseas to take the gospel to the people who hadn't heard it. And he wrote into the back of his Bible, no retreat, right? Because he'd put all his money into it. He'd closed those doors. Then on his way to China to witness to the Muslims there, he contracted meningitis and he died within a month. William Borden never even made it to China. So was his life a failure? He devoted himself to Christ's cause, but died before he was able to achieve his dream of leading people to Christ there? After he died, someone was looking through his Bible, and they discovered these final words in the back of his Bible. No regrets. No reserves. No retreat. No regrets. That also describes the life of the Apostle Paul, and it describes the life of all who faithfully follow Jesus Christ. This is the life that I've chosen. Is this the life that you've chosen for yourself? Is this what we want to do with our lives? Is follow Christ faithfully? Boy, it's the life. This is the life that matters. It's the only thing that can promise you that that you can actually embrace the prospect of dying. This is the only life that can give you the satisfaction that you participated in the cause worth giving your life to. And it's the only cause that can promise you an eternal reward. Follow Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for what you've done for us. We couldn't follow you unless you first saved us. And so we thank you for that. For you sent Jesus to come and take the punishment for our sin. Otherwise, there's no way we could be your children. So we thank you for the free forgiveness that you give to us when we believe. And then, Lord, you didn't just leave us, but you gave us something meaningful to do, is take that message to other people. And may we be faithful in that. Remind us, Lord, of the reward that's coming that makes the suffering on the way to it worthwhile. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.